Well, good morning. I can't tell you how good it is to be back. Sharon and I, the last few weeks, have been in England, jolly old England. And I tried to develop an accent. But every time I tried, she would like nudge me, like, don't do that. Oh, I tell you, we saw some things, we heard some things. Got back yesterday afternoon. Went to bed at 8:30 p.m. last night, having been up for 44 hours. So I can't tell you what to expect this morning, but I can tell you and ask for you to extend grace. Jet lag, let me tell you, it's real. Oh. No, you know, I tell you, drove 1,538 miles on the wrong side of the road. That's quite the experience, let me tell you. Yeah, you know, I tell you, I prayed. We pray. We always pray, but we pray a lot. Those roads are narrow, and they're winding throughout the countryside. I mean, you come around blind corners and near cliffs, and it's, whoo, I'm so thankful to be back. Well, I say wrong side of the road. That's because I'm from here, and I'm not from over there. I mean, over there, it's the right side of the road, although it's the left. It's the correct side of the road. But it's wrong here, right there. Why? This thought hit me like 2 in the morning today. I got some pretty good sleep, but about 2 in the morning, I got restless. And all of a sudden, this thought came to me. I thought, I'm going to start the sermon off with this thought. So this is kind of bonus material. So again, chalk up jet lag, if you will. But it hit me. That's very interesting that the reason they think it's right and we think it's wrong as far as what side of the road to drive on is because we're of two different kingdoms. In fact, in the very name of their entity, the United Kingdom, I guess that makes us the disunited kingdom over here. I mean, we're opposite, right, in many ways. And there's a lot to be said about that for that right now in our country. But the fact that it's right there and wrong here is because we live under two different kings or authorities, values, ideas, ways to look at the world. And, you know, in reality, spiritually speaking, there are only two kingdoms, right? In existence, it's God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And what's right in the kingdom of the world is wrong in the kingdom of God, and vice versa. And when we got back to the airport yesterday, and we were driving on the shuttle to the parking structure to pick up our car, Sharon said and asked, she said, do you think it's going to be difficult or kind of weird for you to be driving on the right side of the road after all these? And I thought, I just said, no, I totally am looking forward to that, right? So I get in the car, come to the first intersection, and what do you think I want to do? The inclination, the felt inkling I had was, go on the wrong side of the road here in America, right? It was like, I mean, just fleeting. I got over it really quickly, but I thought in just 2 weeks of driving over there, how susceptible I was to the values and the structures and the ideas and the rules of right and wrong, just over 2 weeks. It made me realize I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that every time we come together, it's on the word of God, it's on the direction of God, it's under the king of the church, his rule and his way and his desires that we go to and we look to and we encourage each other by. In our life groups, we base it on the word of God because we don't live in the kingdom of the world. We live in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, if we're not constantly in this on Sundays, in life groups, in our conversations, one-on-one, you know, reading the Bible for our own, it's just a matter of little quick time that goes by before we find ourselves driving on the wrong side of the road, going down the wrong road, and thinking it's right. And so, in light of that, open your Bible, God's word, God's authority this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start this morning there, but this is a kind of a sermon that's going to be having us move around some places in the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles kind of ready to move around in, or you have them on your phone or whatever, get ready. We're going to look at several passages, not just one this morning, but we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2. In this series we started a few weeks ago, looking at Jesus as our hero, the true hero. We've looked at Jesus as our Redeemer, and then last week we looked at Jesus as King. Today we're going to look at Jesus as our Advocate. And of all those names so far, you think Advocate. What does that mean? Jesus as our Advocate. Glad you asked that. We're going to get into it in just a moment. And the first place we need to look is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Because here's the reality. I really believe this. As far as our life goes, in practical terms, there's probably nothing more practical for us in being able to handle our life and the way it's dished out to us today than to know Jesus is our Advocate. So what we're going to talk about is of extreme, utmost importance this morning. Look what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, now he's not talking to physical little infants or toddlers. He's talking about spiritual children. He's John the Elder. He's very old in age when he's writing this. So anyone to him is a little child spiritually. So he's talking to the church. He's talking to you and me. He's saying, my little children, I'm writing these things, these instructions, these encouragements that you'll find in the Gospel of John and in his letters. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not what? You may not sin. That's God's desire for us, right? That's John's desire, that we not sin. That means we go in a way that we want to go in and not the way God wants us to go. It means we adopt the world's attitudes and the world's way of doing things, the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. He goes, I'm writing these things that you will not sin, but guess what? He goes on to add, I'm so thankful for this second additional sentence, aren't you? Go on and read it. But if anyone does sin, how many of you still sin? Yeah, so that applies to all of us. He goes, hey, ideally, you're not going to sin, but you're in your body, you're in the flesh, you're going to sin. And when you do sin, here's what he says. Mark it in your Bibles. Maybe circle it, underline it. We have an advocate. Oh, that's a great word we're going to unpack. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What's he saying there? Well, we're going to unpack that in our time together today. So today, what we're going to do by way of an outline is we're going to see why we all need an advocate, why an advocate is essential for us to have, how Jesus is that perfect advocate, why he is that perfect advocate, and then we're going to finish up by looking at the difference having Jesus as our advocate makes in our life. So we all need an advocate, how Jesus is the perfect advocate, and then finish with looking at how having Jesus as our advocate makes all the difference in our life. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us into your kingdom. Thank you for being the King of the universe. Thank you for allowing us to be subjects in your kingdom, beloved sons and daughters of the King. Father, thank you for this time we can spend looking at what you think and looking at what you say and really digesting how you want us to live and what you've done for us and what you are presently doing for us so that we might live lives that honor you and glorify you in ways that will fulfill us in ways we have yet to even understand. So, Father, we give this time to you. Use it to benefit your kingdom for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, notice on your outline, that word advocate there that John is using is parakletos in the Greek, okay? And the reason that we write that down is made up of two smaller words. Para means to stand with or be alongside someone. Like you have a para-church organization. What's that mean? An organization that stands along with the church, right? Para, that's a word we have in our vocabulary, in our language today. Kletos is from kaleo, which means to call or to answer, to declare. So it's someone who stands alongside you and answers or declares. Jesus is the one who stands alongside us and answers and declares on our behalf. The ancient Greeks used this term to describe an advocate in court, a legal representative in court. This would be, write this down, taking notes, a defense attorney. We would look at this person as a defense attorney. We could have said Jesus, our defense attorney, for the title. Jesus is the perfect defense attorney that we all need. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have gone before the court to defend yourself. I don't want to know. In this group, probably a whole lot of our hands would go up. I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know, just trying to see if you're awake. But, you know, when you're in trouble with the law, what kind of defense attorney do you want? Well, the best, right? And there are public defenders. I'm not saying anything. You know, a lot of people get their start by being a public defender, but they don't, you know, they got a lot of casework. They got a lot of responsibility. people who really want to get off look for a very successful defense attorney, and those cost big bucks. But Jesus is the perfect defense attorney that we all need. So notice on your outline the need for an advocate. We all stand condemned before the judge of the universe. We are all standing before the universal bar of justice. Whether we realize it or not, we're all in pretty hot water up to here when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to our relationship with God and the things that really matter. We all stand guilty, notice, before God. Write that down. We all stand guilty before God. Romans 3 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one is righteous. And we all stand guilty not only before God. Write this next one down. We stand guilty before our own hearts. Our own hearts convict us of how messed up we are. Romans 2, verses 14 and 16 says, for when those who don't even know about God's laws by nature do what God's law requires, they are a law to themselves. In other words, he's saying we all have an inner sense of right and wrong, a conscience. Even though we don't have the law, as those maybe who are far from God, we don't know God, we weren't raised in, he's writing to Gentiles who in that culture didn't have the Old Testament. So even those who don't have the Old Testament law, we show, he goes on to say, that the work of the law is written on our hearts while our consciences also bear witness and our conflicting thoughts accuse and even sometimes excuse. I want you to see that. So hopefully I gave you time. Maybe I didn't give you time. I want you to see this with your own eyes. So if you haven't turned to Romans 2 yet, look at Romans 2. It's not far closer to the front of the Bible because 1 John's near the end. Go to Romans 2, 14 and 16. I want you to see this with your own eyes because this is really, I think, important for us to understand that our own hearts convict us. And notice, I love the fact that he says it this way. Our own consciences, our hearts bear witness. And we have conflicting thoughts that accuse us or even sometimes excuse us. So we stand guilty before our own hearts. Do you think our consciences and our hearts mostly convict us or defend us? They mostly accuse us. I mean, in our hearts of hearts, in our deepest thoughts and moments alone, all of us have a sense, if we're open and honest, about how we don't measure up. All right, that they mostly accuse us because we know what the right thing to do, and sometimes we do the right thing, but oftentimes we do the wrong thing, the bad thing. We disobey, and our conscience condemns us, and we need someone to stand for us in the court of heaven and declare our case. We need someone to defend us, someone who has the ability, has the credentials, who can really help us, because if we're on our own, we won't make it through that trial. And as our advocate, Jesus defends us. Now, if you're in Romans, hopefully you're already in Romans because you just looked at Romans 2. Skip over to Romans chapter 8. I told you we're going to be moving around this morning. Romans 8, 33 and 34. You probably have heard this, but it's very important to understand this in light of our text today, our topic today. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Oh, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Circle that phrase. He is interceding for us. That's what our defense attorney is doing for us. He is. It's not that he was or he will be. And that's all true too, but this is actually saying right now, he is interceding for you and me. You see that? He is, present tense, interceding for us. And Jesus is not just defending us before the high bar of heaven's justice. He's also defending us against anyone who would want to condemn us here in the world. Even our own hearts that want to condemn us. He is the one who is interceding for us, defending us. Jesus even defends us against our own hearts. 1 John 3:20. I'll read it for you. You might not want to turn there just because you might not have time to get there. But 1 John 3:20, write it down if you want to take notes. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So we all need someone to speak for us, someone who will speak in our defense. How is Jesus the perfect advocate we need? Notice this, we need Jesus as our advocate. But how is he the advocate that we need? In what ways is it important for Jesus to be our advocate? Again, we're skipping around. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Make that note if you want to look it up later, or you can get to it now. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to, there's that word again, intercede for them. Jesus is always living. What's his job right now? One of his jobs, I call it a job, one of his functions, his tasks, is he's interceding for us. How many of you stop throughout the day and go, you know, right now, Jesus is speaking on my behalf in the courts of heaven? I sometimes forget that he's doing that, but that's what the Bible's telling us. He is constantly interceding for us. And back in those days, if you got in trouble with the law, you didn't want to go and appear before the magistrate or the judge by yourself, because you didn't know how the courts ran. You didn't know their procedures. You didn't know all the ways in which justice was meted out in that culture. And how many of you today, you've seen the TV shows or the movies where there's a guy who goes, I'm going to defend myself, right? How does that work out? Well, I'm going to defend myself. And guess what? They're mincemeat on the stand, or they get torn up to pieces. Why? Because they just can't defend themselves. You can't defend yourself as well as someone else. And because we have Jesus, he's the perfect defender. They would go out and find someone to speak for them, an advocate. Because it's your advocate's performance, after all, before the court, not yours, that will make or break you, right? It's your advocate's performance and what they say and what they do that will either make you or break you. If your advocate is brilliant, guess what? Quite literally, in that sense, you are brilliant before the court, right? And that's why people say, don't defend yourself. You need someone who's at the top of their game. And whatever they say and whatever they do represents you. Because what happens is all their brilliance gets imputed to you. And when they win, guess who wins? You win. They represent you. If your advocate wins, you win. If your advocate loses, you lose. All of it comes to you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Write this down. This is a description of walking with Jesus, folks. Being a Christian is one who doesn't just say, oh, I need Jesus to help me. I need Jesus to inspire me, because I'm going to really, you know, God help me. I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm going to try to be more loving. I'm going to try to love people like I should. I'm going to try to read the Bible every day. I'm going to try to pray. And guess what's really happening in that scenario is someone who's saying, I'm going to defend myself before, I'm going to be my own defender. God, you're there to help me. You're my counsel, but you're kind of my junior partner in this. I'm going to defend myself. I need your help. Give me some resources, but I'm going to do this on my own. That's trying to represent yourself before the court of heaven. A Christian is someone who says, Jesus, no, it's not me. I'm dead in the water. I'm roadkill spiritually. My righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that I can do in God's court, it comes across as inadequate, to say the least. And so Jesus stands as our representative, as our defense attorney, before the ultimate bench, in the ultimate trial, before the only court that really counts. Dane Ortlund writes, for many, our functional Jesus really isn't doing anything for us right now. Now, he's writing about Christians. He said, listen to this. I think it's very insightful. For many Christians, our functional Jesus really isn't doing anything for us right now. This is how we tend to think about Jesus. We tend to think that everything we need from Jesus, he's already accomplished. Living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have had to face. Now, is that good that Jesus died the death we all should have died, and because he lived the life we all should have lived? Is that good? Oh, yeah, that's good. Praise God. But he's going on to saying that's not all Jesus does. Because here's what he says. Now, justification is tied to what Jesus accomplished in the past on the cross. But intercession, we're talking about him interceding in the present, right? It's a present thing he's doing. That intercession is what he presently is doing for us now. Advocacy and intercession is applying what the atonement has accomplished. Let me read that again. Advocacy, he's our advocate. He's defending us right now. He's interceding for us right now. In that sense, he's applying what the atonement has accomplished. That's the application of Jesus' atoning work. Intercession, he says, is the constant hitting of refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. Refresh. How many of you need to do that on your computer to get things back square? Yeah. Intercession. He's going, okay, grace is constantly flowing to us. There's no drought in God's grace. How many of you are thankful for that here in California? There's no drought of God's grace. Constantly refreshing. Endless supply. In other words, Jesus is advocating and interceding for us right now. Even when we're not praying, he's praying for us. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, get your head around this. If you could hear Jesus audibly right now, praying aloud for you in the next room, how would that make you feel? I mean, how calming and encouraging and reassuring would that be to you? Well, guess what? He is. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't say we will have an advocate. It says we have an advocate right now who is speaking on our behalf before the Father. Can you get excited about that? Are you guys excited about that? Yeah. Talk about the best defense you could ever have. He's one who's never lost a case. Never. We've got the ultimate advocate. And he's represented millions and millions and millions of people over the last couple centuries. Millennium. Wow. Harvard-trained attorney Jacob Hawkins says this, Jesus is literally our lawyer. How much better to have Jesus as our lawyer than the greatest Harvard mind? He is the son of the judge. And he's already paid every penalty. He's never lost a case. Imagine the God of the universe is our personal lawyer. Notice thirdly on your outline, the difference that this advocate makes. The difference Jesus makes. Oh, this is important. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? Notice this. First of all, we can be assured of God's grace. How many of you sometimes doubt that God really loves you? How many of us sometimes doubt that God really cares and that he's got only grace towards us? Sometimes we can fall into that place. But notice this, 1 John 1:9. Oh, this is a great verse. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we're just honest with God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It says God is faithful and what? Just. Write that down. God is just to forgive us our sins. Now think about that. What do our sins demand? What does sin demand? What does a crime demand? Result, like a punishment, resulting punishment. But he says Jesus is faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us. Interesting. Notice it doesn't say Jesus is faithful and merciful. Now he is, but that's not what this text is telling us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. In other words, Jesus has changed things forever so that now the very law and righteousness and justice of God demands your acquittal and approval before God. That's worth repeating. If you want to write it down, write it down. The fact that what Jesus has done means the very law of God, the righteousness of God, and the justice of God demands that now you be acquitted of your sin and accepted by God. It demands it. Charles Hodge says this, a legal advocate makes a case, and he makes a case based on the law. He's up there in court securing your status as not being condemned because of the law. See, a good lawyer is going to go, legally, lawfully, this person needs to walk. When you plead for mercy, what are you admitting? That you still have something to pay and you're asking not to have to pay it. But that's not what's going on with Jesus. Because guess what? And you know this, if you know Jesus, he's paid the price. It's been paid. We're not asking for mercy. Guess why? It's already been given to us. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it. We're thankful for it. But we don't plead for mercy. We stand in the justice of God because of what Jesus has done. Tim Keller, kind of commenting on this, kind of teases it out with this illustration. It's really powerful, I think. He says, Jesus being our advocate does not mean Jesus pulls out a folder and says, in court, Wilson. As it looks up and says, well, Father, we have Scott here again. He's still, yeah. And he didn't say, hey, look, Father, he's a decent guy. I know he's not perfect, but he does try. I know he breaks his promises every now and then. And I know he breaks your law sometimes. And I know, Father, that for all of this, he deserves to be punished. But I'm here to ask that you cut him some slack. Please give him a break, just for my sake. Give him one more chance. I know he means well. This one more time could really be the one that will really help him get his life really the way it should be. Pretty please, I ask for mercy for my client. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Is Jesus cajoling the Father, begging for mercy, asking pretty, pretty please with sugar on it when it comes to you and me? No. If that's the case, how long can he keep that up? There'd be no particular reason why the Father one day couldn't just say, look, Wilson's a pastor now for how many years and he keeps messing up? That's it. Done. No more. Right? I've had it. He can't keep doing these things like this. Well, he goes, that's not at all the kind of advocate Jesus is. An effective attorney doesn't emotionally manipulate the judge. No, an effective attorney has a case. And according to this passage, Jesus is not up there asking for mercy. Because when you're up there asking for mercy, it means you've lost the case. No, Jesus has won his case. It's more like Jesus saying, Father, you are just, and sin demands payment. This brother of mine is guilty. He hasn't loved you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. He has sinned, and sin must be paid for. Father, I have made the payment. I've made the payment. Look at my hands and feet. Look at my shed blood. And it would be unjust, God. Father, it would be unjust for you to demand two payments for the same debt. You're not that kind of God. You're a just God. He walks free. The payment has been made. See, there can't be any condemnation for him because I took his condemnation on myself. I'm not pleading for mercy. I demand acquittal. Because I have paid for his sin. Your very justice, your very righteousness demands your complete embrace and acceptance of him throughout all eternity. Folks, that's an infallible case. And when we surrender to him and commit ourselves to him and give our life to him, he becomes our advocate, which means the justice of God now is on our side. And when we have that kind of tremendous judgment on our behalf, it brings all kinds of assurance of grace with tremendous benefits. It's been pointed out, here's just a couple, and just a couple. When you accept this and it really penetrates your mind and heart and you understand it and experience it, you'll have peace. You'll have peace that the world knows not of. You'll be unflustered. Because you know, when God looks at you, who does he see? He sees you, but he sees you through who? Through Jesus. He sees you through the beauty and righteousness of Jesus, his son. And when he looks at you, he can't help but see righteousness and purity. Not because you and I are righteous and pure. No, because we've been put in Christ. We are in Christ, and he sees us now through Christ. We're totally accepted by that court. And so it doesn't matter anymore. We have a peace. Why? Because it doesn't matter what any little court here in the world says about you or me. It doesn't matter how someone looks at you or says what they say about you. Because we've been declared righteous by the ultimate court, the only one that matters. And then secondly, if you're taking notes, write this down. We'll become more positive. We'll be more positive people, lighthearted people. Because someone, when they criticize you, you can laugh and go, yeah, you don't know the half of it. I'm a lot worse than you think I am. but I'm saved. I'm under the blood. I've been covered with the righteousness and beauty of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is your advocate. I mean, and that's just a couple, but going on, because Jesus is your advocate, lastly, not only can you be assured of grace and its benefits, but having received it, you now become a dispenser of grace. You become now someone who can advocate for other people and stand up and speak out for other people. It gives you a power and a courage that you have never, ever understood before or experienced. I'm going to end the sermon with the example of Barnabas. Barnabas came to my mind. You know who Barnabas is in the New Testament? You read about him in primarily the book of Acts. And Barnabas was one of the early followers of Jesus. He was a Jewish person from the tribe of Levi. Barnabas wasn't his name. Barnabas was what he went by because he was given that nickname. It means son of encouragement. He was such an encouraging guy, such a person who stood up for other people. The early church called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph from Cyprus. And what happened was this guy named Saul, who went around killing Christians and trying to destroy the church, he had an experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember that? And Jesus saved him and converted him. And guess what? The church thought he was fooling. It's like, it'd be like Hitler in the day saying, I'm now a Christian. Come to me. No, you wouldn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. And yet he was a real Christian and God had plans. And Barnabas was the one guy that stood up to the early church in Jerusalem and said, hey, this guy is for real. I'm putting my reputation on the line. I'm vouching for him. I'm advocating for him. And guess what? In Acts chapter 9, you can read about it all yourself. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, Barnabas took Paul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas put his reputation on the line, advocated for Paul, and the world was changed. You talk about the power of someone who will stand up like Jesus and be an advocate for somebody. Are there any people in your life that maybe as you think about this come to your mind that you can be an advocate for? Maybe someone you tend to write off because you just are impatient and they get on your nerves or whatever. Maybe God's prompting some of us to be an advocate like Jesus. Because we've received grace, he wants us to dispense grace. We can't dispense it if we haven't received it, but once we receive it, we need to be dispensers of it. Maybe someone will come to your mind and this week you say, God, help me to advocate for them. Help me to stand up. Or maybe I just need to stop talking bad about them. That'd be the first step to be someone who speaks for you. Just don't say bad things and then see how God changes your heart from there on. Then years later, here's what's so crazy about Barnabas. At the end of Acts chapter 15, I hope you'll look these up. We don't have time, but make the note. One's in Acts 9, later in Acts 15, the end of chapter 15. You can read about it if you don't know about it already. Years later, Barnabas and Paul have a falling out. Paul and Barnabas are friends, and yet they kind of go separate ways because they're going to go on a second missionary trip. And the first trip was successful, but they brought a guy along by the name of John Mark, who later went on by the name of just Mark, who's a young guy, and they got into some really tight situations on the missionary journey, trip, and guess what? John Mark ran for home. He ran back to mama because he was scared. And so the second trip's coming along years later, and Barnabas goes, hey, guess what? I want to bring John Mark with us again. And Paul goes, over my dead body, that guy's a flake. I got to think, we don't have the whole conversation. I wonder if Paul was confronted by Barnabas by saying, you were a flake too. And I stood up for you. Well, they part ways and Barnabas goes off with John Mark. And guess what? Tremendous things happen through the life of Mark later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's at the... This is just jet lag. Sometimes I get emotional. I can blame this time on jet lag. No, I'd probably be tearing up even if I wasn't jet lagged. And that's this. Write this down. Look it up. 2 Timothy 4, 11. It's like his swan song. Paul's getting near the end of his life, getting ready to go be killed for the name of Jesus. And here's what he says to Timothy. probably the last letter he ever wrote. Only Luke is with me. He was really down. I think he was really down. You read that letter, he's depressed. He's struggling. And he says, get Mark. Get John Mark. Bring him with you, for he is helpful in my ministry. He's helpful in my ministry. See, Barnabas advocated for Paul, and then he advocates for Mark. And he made an eternal difference because Mark went on to write the first gospel. It's in your Bibles, Mark. Most scholars believe the gospel of Mark was the first to be written and that both Matthew and Luke used it while they were composing their accounts. What if Barnabas hadn't advocated for Mark? Right? What if he hadn't advocated for Paul? What if he hadn't advocated for Mark? I mean, he's a minor character, but major in the results that come from his life because he experienced the advocacy of Jesus on his behalf and he could turn around and advocate for others. John Ortberg, I end with this. I think it's pretty powerful. He imagines, he says this, do you ever think about what you want folks to say at your funeral? I was thinking about that a lot driving those roads in England. Not really. He goes, I think about what Barnabas' funeral must have been like. A man gets up and speaks, and it's the Apostle Paul. Everybody nudges each other because it's Paul. He's famous. He says, well, I persecuted the church. I put followers of Jesus in prison, and some I even put to death. No one trusted me. No one would touch me. But then Barnabas came along, put his arm around me, and said, I'll vouch for him. I stand before you today because of Barnabas. And then Mark, John Mark, gets up. He's an old man by now. The people nudge each other. He wrote the gospel. He's famous. And he says, the truth about me is I was a quitter. I had run away from Jesus and ministry, but Barnabas wouldn't give up on me. He took me under his wings, and he said, I'll vouch for this guy. I'm here today because of Barnabas. Joe from Cyprus. Joe from Cyprus. We know him as Barnabas, but it could be any of us. What will people say about us? Well, so the question, to the extent that we embrace Jesus as our advocate, will be the extent to which we can be advocates for others and care about others and dispense grace to others. If we haven't received it, we can't give it. And so as we go to the table today, the table of remembrance. She said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's celebrate and rejoice the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, even now, who's interceding, pleading, not mercy, but pleading justice for us. And we have everything in the world to give in response to that grace. Nothing should be held back. That we should deploy it in the furtherance of that grace being dispensed all around us. And so let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that even though we were so sinful, someone had to die for us, we are so loved that Jesus was glad to die for us. And that right now, we are righteous in Christ and in Him alone before you. Help us to lean into that this week, this month, the years ahead. Help us to become so impacted by your advocacy for us, your interceding for us, that it gives us great boldness and strength and hope and love and grace that we can not hoard but dispense to other people, that we would lay our reputations on the line, that we would stand faithfully and vouch for people, that we would trust you for the results, that we would live lives in total abandonment to you and your grace. So God, thank you for Jesus and what he did for us. Thank you, Jesus. Draw us close to now. And those who don't yet know you today, may it be that defining moment where they say yes to Jesus, yes to your offer of grace, and may they let people know about it today. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. Help us to always be a church that is all about making sure we're on the right side of the road, the side of the road that you call the right. Whatever that is, Lord, help us to be found faithful. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.